Pro-Life Open Forum this hour. If you've got a question about life in any of its stages and the ethical treatment of life in any of its stages, if you can be any, open forum means open. So you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be pro-life. If you've got a question you want an answer to, even if it's a challenging question, we're happy to take it. 888-318-7884. I can happily report that assistant producer Marie, producer Darren, and sound, what are you? Czar? Sound Czar. Nicholas, fix the phones. So we can take calls this hour, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Dr. George Delgado, and you probably know Dr. Delgado. He is the medical director for the, I got to get this right. The medical director for the Culture of Life Family Healthcare. It used to have a slightly different name, and so I go the wrong way sometimes. He's a board-certified physician in family medicine and in hospice and palliative medicine. He also has the certification from the healthcare ethics part of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Dr. Delgado, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. It's great to be here.
I have to tell you, as we await calls, and you're welcome to call again, 888-318-7884. Maybe I'm wrong about this. I don't know. But I don't have strong feelings about, on a moral level, about whether the government provides health care or not. And I realize everybody's supposed to have strong views on that. And I don't. But every time, I keep hearing these things, especially from Great Britain and Canada, where they have government health care systems, about crazy transgender stuff being done and about children being... the wishes of the parents not being respected in the care of children. And it makes me think maybe we can't have, maybe I should be a little more up in arms about the possibility of nationalized or state-run healthcare, because what happens with you doctors? And do you just fall into the grip of the latest fad? Or I'm not blaming you, Dr. Delgado, but do you see what I'm saying? It just seems like these systems, these large systems, are unable to continue to respect the dignity of people's lives.
Well, you know, your concerns are well-founded. And I agree with your statement that, you know, from a purely theoretical principle standpoint, it's morally neutral whether or not the government takes a large role in healthcare.
Yeah.
However, once the government takes over healthcare and if it starts to move into socialism, then we know, of course, that socialism is antithetical to Christianity. Mm-hmm. And socialism puts the state above all, including above God. And socialism seeks to control every single aspect of society, including, if it's a socialist medical system, what goes on in medicine. Now, doctors, by and large, are good people, and they go into medicine because they have good hearts and they have good morals. However, at least in modern history, doctors have been shown to follow along with the winds of the time. For example, in Nazi Germany, we would not have had the Holocaust, or at least they wouldn't have been able to execute all of the Jews and other people so easily if the medical profession had not gone along. And it all started with physicians euthanizing people who were mentally ill, and then people, babies and children with birth defects. And they perfected the system there, and then they adapted that system of euthanasia, of euthanizing the people who were considered to be not fit enough to live. They adapted that system to the concentration camps, and it was because the medical system and the medical profession accepted that they could end the life of someone who was deemed not worth living, that was able to take place. So you fast forward to our times, to places like the United States and Canada and other so-called liberal democracies, and what's happening. We have the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, which, of course, is not a governmental agency, but it's a large professional group that's at least purportedly represents all obstetricians and gynecologists, saying that that obstetricians and gynecologists, if they do not perform abortions, they should locate their offices close to an abortionist's office, and they should make ready referrals. And you have things that are going on in Canada and other countries where doctors are being pressured or coerced to refer for abortions or perform abortions.
Yeah.
In England, the same thing. So you can see what happens when the government or another entity takes control. The medical profession, unfortunately, is going to go along with it. So I think prudentially, that kind of government involvement in healthcare is not a good thing. The government needs to have checks and balances, and it can play an important role, but it should not be given full control over a health system.
Do you, in the state of California, find yourself bumping up against laws and lawmakers and regulators and things who are maybe not sympathetic to a pro-life office?
Yeah, every once in a great while, I'd say. We're having that all the time, of course. And, you know, there's a law here in California where parents are compelled to immunize their children. Now, you know, the merits and the demerits of immunizations are a whole different topic, of course. But I firmly believe that parents have the right and the responsibility and the duty to decide what care and what, especially what preventive care their children will get. And if they don't feel that immunizations are in the best interest of their children, they shouldn't be compelled to do that. But here in California, if parents want to have their kids in schools, including private schools, they have to have their kids immunized. And so that really is infringing upon the parents' rights and responsibilities. That's another example of the state taking too much control over families and their lives.
888-318-7884 is the number. I'm about to go to calls and callers. I'll tell you what, if I go to you and you can't hear me for a second, just hang on. We'll get it straightened out because we've had a couple of twists. But I'll do a little bit of magic with the buttons here, and we'll do our very best to get you on. If you have a question about life in its earliest stages, the ethical treatment of human life when people are sick or when they have genetic difficulties or abnormalities, if you have questions about the end of life and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate at the end of life, Pro-Life Open Forum with Dr. George Delgado is the perfect hour for you. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We start with Valerie in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Valerie, do we have you there with us?
Yes. Can you hear me?
We can hear you well. Yes. Your question for Dr. Delgado.
Hello.
Oh, hang on.
Go ahead.
Valerie, can you hear us?
Hello.
All right. Valerie, if you can hear us, go ahead and give us your question.
I can hear you, and my question is about end of life, and I was interested in the medications they seem to use for that. At least the drug of choice in our area has been morphine, which I understand decreases the appetite and the want for fluids, and possibly does it enhance death sooner, is my question.
Okay, yeah, that's a very good question, and a question that we often face when we're treating people at the end of life. So morphine is a very useful drug because at the end of life, some of the common symptoms that people experience when they're dying, number one, pain, and number two, shortness of breath. And morphine is a very good pain-relieving medicine. It also is very good at decreasing the sensation of air hunger. So that's the reason why people who are on hospice often will get morphine near the end of life because it's so effective for that. So the question is, can morphine end someone's life? Well, the answer, of course, is yes if it's used inappropriately. So if I took an extra large dose of morphine, I could end my own life. If I gave a patient a dose that was too large, I could end my own life. So the medication has to be used judiciously. And most good hospice professionals do use it judiciously, and they dose it according to the symptoms. As long as you're dosing it according to the symptoms, we do not think it ends life prematurely. And in fact, there have been some studies done showing that actually people who have their symptoms very well palliated at the end of life actually live longer than those who don't get good palliation of their symptoms with medications and other means. So we think that actually it does not. Now, theoretically, though, we should consider if that's a possibility. And at least from a theoretical standpoint, it is a possibility, of course, because we know that morphine can slow down the breathing. But the way we can justify the use of it, even with this theoretical risk, is by using the principle of double effect. The principle of double effect means that you have no other better treatment in order to alleviate symptoms, and you have one action, in this case would be given the morphine, and you have two potential effects. One is alleviating symptoms at the end of life, and the second is potentially hastening death. And in this circumstance, the hastening of death a short while is not of greater magnitude than alleviating these very, very difficult symptoms. And although you may foresee that possibility, that's not what you want. You only want to relieve symptoms. And in this case, then, the principle of double effect could be applied. But again, that is often theoretical because in most instances when the medication morphine is used appropriately, it does not hasten death. So that answers your question. I would, as sort of a sidebar, I would be remiss of me not to mention that I do feel that in some situations, perhaps in hospitals included, that sometimes patients are given doses that are too large because people feel that that ending the life is ending the suffering and therefore is justified. Now, if you give morphine in order to end the life and that's in order to end suffering, then that is a misapplication of the principle of double effect, because the principle from the principle of double effect to be applicable, the bad effect, the good effect cannot come from the bad effect. Both the good and the bad effect have to come from the same action. But if you give, if you have one action giving an overdose of morphine that causes death, and because death has occurred, then obviously the patient's not suffering. That is not an ethical application of the principle of double effect. Does that make sense to you, Valerie?
I've just experienced it in a family member where they were first on Lortabs and then they moved them over to the morphine because I don't know why. I think because her insurance paid for that and it was less expensive. And otherwise they would have had to do some paperwork for it. And she really didn't do well on that. And where she had been eating, 2 days into the morphine, she stopped eating. And then she died.
Yeah, morphine, and that could have been coincidental. Morphine does not actually decrease appetite. So it could have been that she was going to die and they just happened to start the morphine 2 days before. We've obviously seen that. We've had people admitted to hospice. They die a few days later. People think that, well, they died because they went on hospice. No, they died despite going on hospice. So, again, it's hard to say with a particular case, but that's probably what the thinking was.
Valerie, thank you very, very much for the call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back. Well, there are lots of calls, and so we're going to go through them. We'll take them one by one and get through them. I think there's going to be one line open now, 888-318-7884. Your calls for Dr. George Delgado on this Pro-Life Open Forum right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
As a Catholic talk show host and speaker and author, I'm often asked, how should we pray? How do we pray? Really? It's up to you, and that's between you and the Lord. We have wonderful, wonderful formalized prayers in the Catholic faith, such as a rosary, the Lord's Prayer, novenas, but you can also just open up your heart and say, Lord, help, SOS. It's as simple as that. How you pray is really up to you. Ask the Lord how you should pray, and He'll answer you.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. George Delgado is our guest and our topic. Well, if you have a question about life in any of its stages, that's our topic. It's an open forum for pro-life questions. By the way, if you're not a pro-life person and you have a question, you're welcome to call. Anyone is welcome to call. 888-318-7884. We go now to Teresa in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael's Radio. Teresa, your question for Dr. Delgado.
I think I lost you.
Teresa, we can hear you. Go ahead with your question. We heard you.
Oh, hello. First of all, thank you Dr. Delgado for having these answers available to us. My question pertains to transplants and how all those procedures reconcile with the church teaching of being buried as a complete body. How do those two reconcile together?
Yeah, that's a great question because, you know, the church teaches that as a sign of our belief in the resurrection of the body at the end of time, that the human body should be respected, that the remains should be respected and should be buried together. And that doesn't mean there are not exceptions to that. And so some of the exceptions you may not have even considered, and that would be, for example, the relics of saints. We have saints' bodies who are carved up so that we have little pieces of saints' bodies all over the world. And that is considered acceptable because it has a greater purpose, and that's to venerate these holy people and that these relics draw us closer to God. However, if someone's body were carved up and the pieces taken around as a sign of disrespect, and especially if it were a sign of unbelief in the resurrection of the body at the end of time, then that would be sinful. So it's sort of the general principle with certain exceptions. The other exception is when a person donates organs, either when the person is alive or if a person donates organs to be taken at the time of death, that can be a great and noble thing to give of one's body in order to improve the health or even save the life of another person. So that sacrifice, in a sense, of bodily integrity is a greater good, and that's considered acceptable. Now, when you talk about organ transplantation and removal of organs from people who are recently dead, that goes into a whole other controversy that we probably don't have time to discuss now, but suffice it to say that there is some controversy about whether brain death is the human person is really dead or not. And if by relying on brain death, if we are taking organs from actually living people and killing them, that of course would be totally immoral, and that's something that has to be considered very, very carefully if the person's heart has not stopped beating. The other part of the question is, what about donating your body to science? And that, again, if it is done in a respectful way, furthering the education and the learning of medical professionals, as well as advancing science in order to help humankind, is a good thing. And as long as the bodies are treated respectfully, and as long, of course, as you still have a Catholic funeral or memorial mass, then there's no problem with that. And all of those things are great sacrifices that can advance the common good and advance the individual health of different people.
Teresa, thanks very, very much for that call. We will have to leave it there. We go now to Leslie in Northeast Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Leslie, your question.
I know that when I was young, in my 20s, I was not able to articulate positions about abortion or in vitro or euthanasia. And thanks to Catholic Answers, I can do so now. But are you finding that people instinctively have that same position, that they're against it, but they don't know why, and it takes your expertise or help to help them understand why? Thank you, and I'll just listen for the answer.
So I think people instinctively can make the connection that the preborn baby is a human being. And there are several ways that I think that that realization is made. Of course, without any technology, it's obvious, of course, as a woman's pregnancy develops, that she starts to develop the baby bump, the visible uterus protruding from the abdomen, and then at 18 to 20 weeks, she starts to feel the movement inside of her. That is such a profound manifestation of that human life that, you know, it has a term of its own called quickening. And in many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before we had the knowledge of embryology, in fact, it was felt that the quickening was actually when the life started. And it wasn't until later that we figured out, well, no, actually it started before. But that's how profound a physical manifestation that is. And then, of course, further into the pregnancy, other people can put their hands on the mother's belly and feel the kicking. And that can be a profound experience. And then doctors can listen with primitive fetoscopes, which are non-electronic stethoscopes to listen over the abdomen, and you know, closer to 30 weeks, they can start to hear the fetal heartbeat. And then as we fast forward now to our technology, we can see the human fetus and the human embryo on ultrasound. And enough people have seen these ultrasound images now where they can see that, yes, well, gosh, that's obviously a human head. Those are obviously fingers. Those are obviously movements of arms and legs. That's obviously a face. All of these things are very concrete and obvious to us as we see it. So it'd be hard not to make that connection as we move down the or upstream developmentally, and we see that as a baby is smaller and less developed. Well, you can still see the shape looks. You can tell sort of what's the head and what's the tail end, and you can still make that connection. And then as you get more into the knowledge of the genetics and the chromosomes and how all that goes, and how from the time of the fusing of the sperm and the egg, there's a unique genetic individual who will never be reproduced again, then you have to make that connection that, yes, that's a human person, and the only difference between that human person and you or me standing on our own 2 feet is environment and place on the developmental continuum. So I think with all that knowledge and with that kind of explanation, people can start to really grasp that idea. And the ones who are arguing against that are really put into a corner, and they're finally left with some of the positions that some of these pro-abortion people are taking, including some of the people at Planned Parenthood, is that they're acknowledging that this is a human person, but they're saying that the woman's right trumps that person's life. And so they're just outright saying the woman has a right to kill her preborn baby. And so at least we've gotten to that point where it's a clear discussion of what's happening, and it's less a less obfuscation of what's happening. And then we can talk about, well, really, does a person have the right to kill another person just because that person is living inside of you? And most people of goodwill would say, well, no, that person has just the amount of a right to live as you do. And the design of human fertility is that one person is very dependent on another person for 9 months, and then after birth, still very, very dependent, although outside of the body, but still requiring a lot of nurturing. And so it's just a matter of location.
Leslie, thank you very, very much for the call. It's a fascinating question, and it does get you to the idea that if science is really the ally of life here, that a common sense understanding late in pregnancy is easy to get. But as you go farther and farther back to the origins of the person, the assistance of science is invaluable. It answers all kinds of questions.
That's right.
All right, let's go to Jim in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, your question for Dr. George Delgado.
My question is from the perspective of Saint, the artist, and Saint Pope John Paul II. When you were working with the people in the movie Unplanned, the experience is supposed to change the artist as well as the audience. What did you, as a artist playing a doctor there, what did you learn from that, that whole, you get what I'm saying?
From the movie Unplanned.
Well, first of all, I think you're confusing me with Dr. Tony Levitino, who is a colleague of mine and serves on the board of the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs with me. He was the doctor who had the cameo role as the abortionist in that movie. And I did have a chance to talk to him briefly about his experience there, and he did say that it was quite a profound experience because Dr. Levitino was himself an abortionist, and he had a profound conversion experience and now is a very strong pro-life doctor trying to protect the lives of preborn babies and the health of pregnant women. And he did say that that it was quite a profound effect that it had on him. As far as, you know, my experience watching the movie Unplanned and how I think it can impact the culture, it was quite quite a movie that was very realistic from what I understand from comments I've heard from Abby Johnson, who wrote the book on which it was based. And in fact, the movie makers were criticized for having some things that were too too realistic. For example, they were criticized by some pro-life people because they had some of the protesters outside of the abortion clinic who were not the the prayerful, loving type of people that we normally see at these abortion centers, but these are the ones who are holding up angry signs and were criticizing and were demeaning to the women going into the clinic. Those people were there, and Abby saw them, and so they included it in the movie. And I think to their credit, it shouldn't just be sort of a propaganda piece. So I think, though, seeing the blood in the movie, seeing how abortions really happen, seeing what these people go through, will have a very strong effect on our culture, and I think more and more people will see it and be touched by it.
Thanks, Jim. Dr. George Delgado is our guest. It's a pro-life open forum. If you have questions about the ethical treatment of life in any stage, you're welcome to call.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our On Fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about Uncle Nearest, the man behind the jack.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Pro-Life Open Forum this hour here on Catholic Answers Live. Dr. George Delgado is our guest. And there are lots and lots and lots of calls, so we're just going to keep working our way through the phones, make sure we get to as many as we can. If you'd like to get on the line with Dr. Delgado, 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Jerry in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jerry, your question for Dr. Delgado.
Hi, I am wondering if there's ever a good reason or if it's even possible for a priest to sit on an ethics committee or anyone from the clergy and say that it's okay for this person to have their tube tied or a tubal ligation, surgically sterilize that person.
Well, I guess there probably are two parts to that question. The first is, should a priest ever be on such a committee? I would say that if a priest could be on that committee and be a good witness, then that's a possibility. But if that priest being on the committee would be giving tacit approval to the option of sterilization, that I think would create what we call scandal. Now, the second question that is implied here is that is sterilization, direct sterilization ever ethical? And the answer is no. Okay, so indirect sterilization can be acceptable if you apply the principle of double effect. So the best example of that would be if a woman has a severe hemorrhage and they can't stop it using all the usual means, and she has to have a hysterectomy. The uterus is removed. That's the action. There are two effects. One is saving her life. The second is rendering her sterile. The saving her life is of greater magnitude than rendering her sterile. The sterilization is a foreseen but unwanted effect. And if there's no better way to do this, then that would be acceptable. However, sterilization, what we usually think of, would be a woman doesn't want to have any more children. After delivery of a child or at some other time, she has a surgical procedure called tubal ligation, where her tubes are cut and or tied, which renders her sterile. That would be operating on and mutilating a healthy body part, and that would be going against God's plan. And so that would never be acceptable, even if the woman had a great risk of health problems if she became pregnant. So in a situation like that, where a woman is at great risk if she were to become pregnant, then she is to use the very effective means of natural family planning. She can't resort to those and never become pregnant again by carefully using natural family planning. That would be an acceptable way to avoid pregnancy, but having a direct sterilization would not be. So a priest would never be able to pronounce that as ethical. It just is not within his purview or power. And in fact, no person would ever be able to declare that a direct sterilization would be acceptable or ethical.
Jerry, thanks very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Rosie in Colorado. Rosie, your question for Dr. George Delgado.
Yes, my mom is being treated for a couple of serious illnesses. She's 82 years old and is in stage 5 renal failure. She's also being treated for tuberculosis and Clostridium difficile. So my question is, I'm not sure the doctors are giving me a realistic picture of her health. We're pushing through her treatments. You know, so far she's still agreeing to it, but I can see her losing steam. You know, she has other minor issues like difficulty controlling her blood pressure and her blood sugar. So, and it has one healthcare professional did bring up the prospect that dying from renal failure is a peaceful process. So I'm beginning to question, who should I trust? For giving me those kind of suggestions.
Yeah, those can be very difficult situations. I think you have to look at the principles first. And one of the things is, you want to see if your mother can tell you what she wants, because that's going to be very important. A patient's autonomy is very, very important. And the kind of treatment she's getting, particularly, I assume if she has stage 5 kidney disease, she's on dialysis of some sort. So the question you have to ask, is the dialysis becoming a burdensome treatment? Because dialysis can be burdensome. It can cause lots of side effects. They can have drops in blood pressure. They can be very fatigued. The quality of life patients who are receiving dialysis can be quite hindered. So you would ask, is the dialysis being burdensome? That would be something to ask. Number two, are the antibiotic treatments for the C. difficile and the tuberculosis, are they burdensome? Are they causing a lot of side effects? And then you also have to look at the promise for improvement. By treating the C. difficile, are they relatively confident that they can clear up that infection in the colon? Because sometimes it can be cleared, sometimes it can't. By treating the tuberculosis, are they relatively confident that they'll be able to clear that infection? Will they be able to clear it in a reasonable amount of time compared to her lifespan? Because treatment for tuberculosis often is 6 to 9 months. So you have to look at those issues too. And then you kind of gather it all together and kind of weigh the risks versus the benefits. find out if your mother can tell you what she wants. If she can't tell you, then did she express any wishes to anybody else, or did she appoint a surrogate decision maker? In which case, that surrogate decision maker should be very active, of course, in making the decisions. But what would be unethical would be to stop a treatment, let's say dialysis, in with the intention of causing her death in order to relieve her suffering. That would be ethically inappropriate. But that's a whole different decision compared to saying, I'm going to stop the dialysis because the dialysis is causing her undue burden. See, I'm stopping the dialysis to take away the burden. I'm not stopping the dialysis to kill her. So that's where it's different, and that's where you kind of have to make sure you know where they are. And I think in discussing with the physicians, you would be perfectly within your rights to explicitly lay all that out, because most physicians are not that ethically astute as far as being able to separate these things out. They just haven't thought about it in the ways of principles. They're very utilitarian in their ethics because that's how they're trained. But I would really lay it out to them and say, I want you to tell me what's the possibility of recovery from these infections, number one. Number two, how long is she going to live if she stays on the dialysis? Number three, what can we expect as far as side effects from the dialysis? And then also, of course, talking to your mother. I think doing that and letting, kind of putting them on alert that you are looking at this from a very careful ethical perspective, they will hopefully respect that and they will engage with you and tell them that you want as well as possible to be given good, accurate numbers as far as predictions, but not hyperbole and exaggeration of risks and side effects, because oftentimes they'll do that. Tell them you just want the straight numbers, and then you'll go ahead and make a decision along with them.
Rosie, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. Again, it's a pro-life open forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. Dr. George Delgado is our guest, and we go now to Bob in Farmington Hills, Michigan. Bob, your question for Dr. Delgado.
My question is this. My wife has Alzheimer's. She's in a nursing home. She's had this disease for 5 to 6 years, and then when you want to start counting. She's had the sacrament of, the sacrament of anointing of the sick on a couple of occasions. Is she still in sanctifying grace now, or do I have to worry that I've got to make sure that she gets another anointing of the sick before she dies?
Well, that, of course, that's a theological question, but I have encountered these sorts of situations in my practice, so I definitely will take a crack at it. My understanding is the anointing of the sick can be repeated, and some priests say, you know, every 6 months is fine to repeat it, or if there is a big change in the condition of the patient and it's already been, you know, a month or so since the last time. So I don't think there's any problem with her getting the anointing of the sick again. I think that's a good thing and very laudable and can certainly nourish her spiritually. But I don't think, you know, whether she's in sanctifying grace, in a state of sanctifying grace, isn't solely dependent on whether she's received the anointing of the sick. It's also really where she is with God right now. And I think that's something that, you know, if she cannot really communicate, you don't know, but you know what kind of a person she is, and you're praying for her, of course, and just, you know, I would keep up the prayers that she stays right there with the Lord in her thoughts that you may not be able to perceive or understand because she can't share them with you. So I think any kind of suffering that you have, offer it up for her and continually pray and even fast for her. And if she can receive communion, I would certainly have the Eucharist brought to her on a regular basis. And if she's having trouble swallowing, which Alzheimer patients often do, then you can ask if the priest can just give her a little piece of the Eucharistic host. If even that's not possible, then you can maybe talk to a priest about if would it be possible to celebrate Mass at where she is, and maybe give her a drop of the precious blood. So try to be creative with that so she can receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, because I think that would be especially important for her as she gets further along in her illness.
Bob, thank you so much for the call. You sound like a wonderful husband. God bless you as you go through this with your wife. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Pro-Life Open Forum with Dr. George Delgado right after this.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Pro-Life Open Forum this hour, and sometimes when we do these Pro-Life Open Forums, I notice that we get on a particular theme, you know, and we'll go down that route. We have not done that today, and a very diverse set of questions. If you have questions about life in any of its stages, if you have questions about particularly about Catholic teaching or about medical ethics more generally in treating and caring for those who are unborn, those who are recently born, those who are in the midst of their life, or those who are at the end of their life, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. As I said before, Dr. George Delgado is our guest. Dr. Delgado is a physician and trained in both family care and hospice care, as well as having a certificate in ethics from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And if you don't know the National Catholic Bioethics Center, I'll just tell you this. Here at Catholic Answers, we try to answer any question that comes our way about the Catholic faith. And if it has to do with bioethics and we don't know the answer or we need help with the answer, we send you right over to the National Catholic Bioethics Center. More calls. So let us go to Patricia in Charleston, West Virginia. You are next, Patricia. Your question for Dr. George Delgado.
Hello. My question has to do with the beginning of life, the age-old question of when life begins. And there's some question in various states as far as the law is concerned about at the first heartbeat or whatever. But my question is this. Isn't it so that new DNA is created the second an egg and a sperm unite? And therefore, is that not a human being then?
So you're right that from the moment that the sperm and egg unite, it's not new DNA that's created, but it's a new arrangement of DNA. You have a unique compilation of different DNA of what are called genes that is a genetic fingerprint that is unique to that person. And that, you have to be careful you don't say that that you are a person because you have that unique DNA. Instead, I would prefer to say is that you are a person, a unique human individual, and therefore you have that unique DNA. It's sort of a marker. Just like you can say that people have unique fingerprints, but if for some reason I didn't have fingerprints, I would still be a unique human person, right? So the same thing goes for that DNA. It's a marker for our humanity as an individual human being. And when we have that first instant of having that, when the sperm and the egg unite, that's the mark of when we begin our journey as human beings. So it's kind of important to look at it that way. And it's, you know, from an embryological standpoint, it's very intriguing that we have kind of the transitional stage where the sperm and egg first unite. They have separate nuclei, and the nucleus is a part of the cell, of course, it contains the DNA. Well, when the sperm and the egg unite, the separate nuclei have not yet fused. they start to travel together, and it takes some time. I don't know if it's minutes or hours for them to fuse into one. And so, but it's known that even before those two fuse, you can identify what in the future will become the head end and the tail end of that human being. So even that early, things are starting to be marked off as specialized. And so it's very, very interesting to see that. And that, of course, goes along with the whole notion that this is a new human being from the moment of conception, from the moment of fertilization. Now, people also bring up the term person. When is it a person? And person implies, from a philosophical standpoint, that there is a soul there. And it's interesting because the Catholic Church has not formally stated when that human being receives a soul. But Pope John Paul II stated in one of his encyclicals that we should assume that the soul is given to that human being right at the moment of conception. There's no reason to believe otherwise, because it would not make sense that you would have an actual human being without a soul. It just doesn't make sense, because we are body-soul composites. So to have that, only have one and not have the other created, that just doesn't make sense. So we can assume, I think with good faith, that ensoulment occurs right at the time of conception, fertilization, when the sperm and the egg unite. And then the other concept is, what about the rights of personhood? Because now we get into that. And so we can determine that, yes, the preborn is a person, just like the frail elderly person who is totally demented and can't speak or walk is also a person by virtue of being alive and by virtue of being a member of the species Homo sapiens. But shouldn't those people all have the rights of personhood? All of us who are pro-life would say, of course. But those who favor abortion would say, no, they should not have the rights of personhood, or they deny that they are persons. And that, of course, has no good basis, no fundamental basis for argument, because how could you not say that a person should not have the rights of personhood? It just flies in the face of logic, and we need to make sure that we protect those rights of personhood and declare those rights of personhood in order to banish these false arguments, these lies that have been erected in order to dehumanize these preborn persons and to give people the right to kill these preborn persons.
Patricia, thank you very, very much for that call. It is Pro-Life Open Forum today. Dr. George Delgado is our guest. Dr. Delgado, one thing I don't know that I'm trying to—I don't think we touched on—and I would like to get to a bit—is that there is this continuing normalization now of, and it seems to be a little bit under the radar, if I may say, of suicide and euthanasia. Are you seeing that? Does it strike you too that it's kind of coming in under the radar, but more and more people are treating this as morally normal and even morally laudatory?
It is, and I don't know if I'd say it's under the radar. I would say that it's rather insidious. People think of it as something good, but it's really something bad creeping into our society. Yeah. And it's a very well-concerted effort by the group called Compassion and Choices, which used to be called the Hemlock Society. And this Compassion and Choices is very well-funded by George Soros organizations. So it's important to know that these are not just grassroots efforts. This is very well-orchestrated by George Soros money. And they are going across the country from state to state and going to states they feel are vulnerable. And they are one way or the other passing laws or having people vote on referenda that legalize physician-assisted suicide. So there are now about six or seven states that have legalized physician-assisted suicide. And, of course, it's all under the guise of patient autonomy, that patients should have a right to determine how they will live and how they will die. And this, of course, flies in the face of Christian anthropology, where we know that human beings are not masters of their bodies. They are the stewards of their bodies. So stewardship implies that you've been given a responsibility by the greater power, that being God. And God gave us the power, the duty, the responsibility to take care of our bodies, to guard our health, and to do things to promote that health. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we have to accept every treatment, including those that are burdensome. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we have a responsibility to preserve our lives and not to do anything that would put our lives in jeopardy unnecessarily, or certainly not to take our own lives, because that goes against the commandment, thou shalt not kill.
Do you share the concern that sometimes, however, taking people's lives is a lot cheaper for those who have skin in the game, maybe insurance companies, hospitals, and others, and that might motivate people in a certain direction?
It certainly could motivate them. So there are all sorts of ulterior motives and what we call secondary gain that can occur. It would be definitely much cheaper to end someone's life than have to pay for dialysis or pay for expensive cancer treatments or expensive treatments for congestive heart failure or for caregivers for Alzheimer's disease. So you have health systems that may be pushing people in that direction. You also can have medical professionals and hospitals who are kind of frustrated at people coming into the hospital all the time. Hospitals get penalized for what are called readmissions, and that's when a patient is discharged from home or discharged to home or somewhere else and gets readmitted to the hospital within a certain number of days. The hospital gets penalized for that, so they want to avoid that. So for them, there certainly might be a motive to, you know, if we can get that person's life ended, then we don't have to get that penalty of readmitting to the hospital. There also are family members who may be burnt out caregivers, and they're just tired of taking care of these people because it takes a lot of emotional and physical energy. They may have an incentive to push their families towards physician-assisted suicide. Or there may be people who have an inheritance to gain. So all of these factors play into it, and it does become a slippery slope. And then the slope slides towards euthanasia. And right now, we are having what can be termed soft euthanasia. That's where people stop feeding their loved ones on the advice of doctors. And that really, if the intent of stopping the feeding is to end the person's life, that is euthanasia. And that's happening all the time. But just, they say they're withdrawing care and focusing on comfort care. But feeding is comfort care. And when you take that away, unless there are instances, of course, when the feeding itself is burdensome or it's not reaching its finality, and then it's not obligatory. But there are many, many instances where it's taken away with the purpose of ending that person's life. So we are experiencing that, and I think it's an increasing epidemic. The other interesting thing is that studies have shown that in states that legalize physician-assisted suicide, that the general suicide rate in the population goes up. In other words, people who commit suicide who are not terminally ill and who do it outside of the law. And that, of course, is what you suggest, is that the perception that the value of human life is cheapened.
Right.
And so if the state is sanctioning that terminally ill patients can take their own lives because their suffering is unbearable, well then, myself as a depressed person, I feel my life is unbearable. I'm going to have less of a threshold to cross in order to attempt to take my own life because I see other people are doing it.
And one of the things that you've studied is palliative care. And
that's right.
And that means what? That's not taking people's lives, but that's...
No, it's not. So palliative care is a focus on relieving symptoms. And it's important to know that you relieve symptoms by treating the symptoms. You don't aim to relieve symptoms by ending a person's life. So you want to end the suffering. You don't want to end the patient. And so good palliative care focuses on treating those symptoms. And as I said earlier in the program, good palliative care, people often live longer. And there are lots of studies of patients with cancer who go on to hospice programs. Hospice is a subset of palliative care. It's for people who have a life expectancy of 6 months or less. But studies showing that people who went on to hospice care compared to people who got usual cancer care, that those who went on hospice care lived longer. Why is that? Because they got more attention, they got more tender, loving care, and they weren't getting these toxins called chemotherapy that, while they can kill cancer, they can also kill patients. And so it's important to know that palliative care done correctly and ethically is a great good and something that for which we should strive. It's only like anything else in medicine, when it's abused, that we get into ethical problems.
Dr. George Delgado has been our guest. He's the medical director of Culture of Life Family Healthcare, and he did not appear in the movie Unplanned. Dr. Delgado, thanks very much. We got a lot of questions in that hour. Really appreciate it.
You're welcome. Have a wonderful day.
2 hours of open forum tomorrow on anything. You got a question on any aspect of Catholic life, faith, history, Bible, whatever, we're happy to take your question, whether you're Catholic or not. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.